Isaiah chapter 4. We're going to read the passage that precedes and the passage that follows it. So if you would turn back a page to Isaiah chapter 3, verse 13, we'll kind of pick up in the middle of a long description of Israel and Judah's unfaithfulness and God's kind of a court scene setting where He's laying His charges before them. Verse 13, "The Lord stands up to plead and stands to judge the people. The Lord will enter into judgment with the elders of His people and His princes. For you have eaten up the vineyard. The plunder of the poor is in your houses. What do you mean by crushing my people and grinding the faces of the poor, says the Lord God of hosts? Moreover," He says, "because the daughters of Zion are haughty and walk with outstretched necks and wanton eyes, walking and mincing as they go, making a jingling with their feet. Therefore the Lord will strike with the scab the crown of the head of the daughters of Zion, and the Lord will uncover their secret parts. In that day the Lord will take away the finery, the jingling anklets, the scarves and the crescents, the pendants, the bracelets and the veils, the headdresses, the leg ornaments and the headbands, the perfume boxes, the charms and the rings, the nose jewels, the festal apparel and the mantles, the outer garments, the purses and the mirrors, the fine linen, the turbans and the robes. And so it shall be, instead of a sweet smell, there will be a stench, instead of a sash, a rope, instead of a well-set hair, baldness, instead of a rich robe, a girding of sackcloth, and branding instead of beauty. Your men shall fall by the sword, and your mighty in the war. Her gates shall lament and mourn, and she, being desolate, shall sit on the ground. And in that day, seven women shall take hold of one man, saying, 'We will eat our own food and wear our own apparel. Only let us be called by your name to take away our reproach.' And in that day, the branch of the Lord shall be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the earth shall be excellent and appealing for those of Israel who have escaped. And it shall come to pass that he who is left in Zion and remains in Jerusalem will be called holy, everyone who is recorded among the living in Jerusalem. When the Lord has washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion and purged the blood of Jerusalem from her midst by the spirit of judgment and by the spirit of burning, then the Lord will create above every dwelling place of Mount Zion and above her assemblies a cloud and smoke by day and shining of a flaming fire by night. For over all the glory there will be a covering, and there will be a tabernacle for shade in the daytime from the heat, for a place of refuge and for a shelter from storm and rain." Now let me sing to my well-beloved the song of my beloved regarding his vineyard. My well-beloved has a vineyard on a very fruitful hill. He dug it up and cleared out its stones and planted it with the choicest vine. He built a tower in its midst and also made a wine press in it. So he expected it to bring forth good grapes, but it brought forth wild or sour grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge please between me and my vineyard. What more could have been done to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Why then, when I expected it to bring forth good grapes, did it bring forth wild grapes? And now please let me tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away its hedge, and it shall be burned, and break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will lay it waste. It shall not be pruned or dug, but there shall come up briars and thorns. I will also command the clouds, and they will rain no rain on it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant plant. He looked for justice, but behold, oppression, for righteousness, but behold, a cry for help. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. Jehovah is the only essentially faithful God. He is unchangingly faithful. His faithfulness is that in him which guarantees that he can never be or act inconsistently with himself. He will always be true to himself in all his works and in all his words. So anything we review in the scriptures and we see the activity of God, we know that this is in complete conformity and consistent with all of His character. And any of His words that we read, the promises or threatenings of the Old and New Testaments, we know that when we read them, that every one of His words are in conformity with His character. God is consistent. He cannot be divided. He cannot be torn between things, like torn between justice and mercy, or between patience and urgency. Not like us. He is faithful. He will always be true to Himself, and therefore it spills over. He will always be true to us. And it's especially delightful for us to contemplate, we who have tasted His faithfulness through His Son. God cannot change. He is essentially immutable. That's who He is. But also, relationally, He cannot change. He is faithful. And none of this is maintained by effort on God's part. God is this way naturally, if we could use that word. It's not really very accurate to speak of God's nature. He's not created. He doesn't have a nature like us. But God's essence is that He is unchangingly faithful. He doesn't have to maintain it. He doesn't have to concentrate on that. He doesn't have to say to Himself, I've got to do what I promised to do because I did promise it. And so I've got to pay attention now and make sure that all these things are fulfilled. God is essentially and irresistibly and all-wise and eternally faithful. And I read a quote to you last week from A.W. Tozer. And he, dealing with this topic late in life, he asked his people who were listening to him, does this seem a dry truth to you? This is what he said. You can live on froth and bubbles and little wisps of badly understood theology until the pressure is on. And when the pressure is on, you'll want to know what kind of God you're serving. That's true, isn't it? I mean, really. Sunday talk is plenty for any of us, right? Until the pressure's on. And then we cry out, God, what are You really like? Is this You? Are You doing this in my home, in my business, in my individual life? God, what do You want? What are You saying? Can I hope in You? How do You want me to respond? So, we want to know the God we're serving. Well, let's take a look at God's faithfulness, but today we're going to have the first of many looks at the faithfulness of God seen in its brightest display, and that, of course, is the redemptive labors of Christ, beside which all other labors, real or fictional. I mean, you think of the Herculean labors, those assignments Hercules was given in fiction, and they're nothing. They're nothing compared to Christ. Man's best imagination, the great imagination of the Greeks, and aspiring to think of a divine-like man, and their best efforts pale to what Christ has actually done. So we want to see it in its brightest place. We want to see it in the labor of Christ. And it just happens to be this way. I suppose that's not the right way to say it either, but I am very grateful. Providentially, we're going to be looking at Christmas themes all the way up to Christmas. And I love Christmas. I know some of you are Scrooges, and you don't love Christmas. But I love Christmas. I can't wait for December to hit and to put lights up in the bedroom and in the bathroom or wherever else, you know, that I can get away with. And the tree and the presents and the themes of Scripture. Each year I try to kind of guide the sermon so that when it comes to December, we can look at some of the themes of Christ's incarnation. But I didn't try that this year, and I'm so glad to see that God has allowed it to be this way. We're going to look at the faithfulness of God in the Old Testament promises of what Christ would do. And that each one of these pictures in the book of Isaiah for the next 3 or 4 weeks is a picture ultimately of God's faithfulness. Well, before we get there, if you start at the New Testament, you'll notice that the songs and the times when men and women break out in praise to God concerning the theme of the coming of the Son, you find that God's faithfulness is always mentioned. All right, so let me give you just a couple of examples. If you want to turn to the book of Luke, chapter 1, you'll be able to keep up with me. Luke, chapter 1, verse 46. The angel comes and explains to Mary that she is with child because it is the intervention of God. It is, in fact, that very thing which God had promised to do in the house of David, which God had promised in his promises to Abraham. So Mary then exclaims and praises God in what we call the Magnificat. And this is what she says. Luke 1:46. Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior, for he has regarded the lowly state of his maidservant. For behold, henceforth all generations will call me blessed, for he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is on them who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He has put down the mighty from their thrones and exalted the lowly. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty." Now, stop. The very announcement of the Messiah guarantees every one of these will ultimately and fully be accomplished. Then we continue. Notice the faithfulness of God. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his seed forever. Now, look at Zechariah chapter 1 of Luke, verse 68. The father of John the Baptist struggles to believe that God could do what the angel has told him he's going to do. He's struck dumb until the boy is born. What are you going to name him? They go around finding family names, right? Zacharias is given something to write on, and he writes his name is going to be John. And as soon as that occurs, his tongue is loosed, and the first thing he does is he exclaims the glorious faithfulness of God in raising up his own son to be the forerunner prophesied beforehand in Isaiah that would go before the Messiah. All right, verse 68. "Blessed is the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people, and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David." There's the promise to David. "As he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets, who have been since the world began, that we should have been saved, should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers, to remember his holy covenant, the oath which you swore to our father Abraham." There's the faithfulness to that promise. "To grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life." Now look at chapter 2, verse 29. This is a different thing. The promise was made to a man named Simeon. Now this promise doesn't predate it by 1,000 years, but just a handful of years. Simeon is a godly old man, but God has let this man know that he will not die until he sees the coming of the prophesied one. All the hope of Abraham and David and Israel riding on this babe. And Mary and Joseph come to have Jesus presented at the temple, and Simeon is there, and he sees the baby, and in some supernatural manner, God lets it be known, that is the one you've been waiting for. Can you imagine the scene? I mean, we're not Roman Catholics. Jesus didn't have a halo above his head. Most people looked at Jesus and felt that there was nothing special about him. There was nothing attractive about him. But Simeon looks, and in just another one of the thousands of babies being presented in Jerusalem, this baby is pointed out to him. And he comes up, and this is what he says, Luke 2, verse 29, "Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace, according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared before the face of all peoples, a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel." And so even Simeon, the elderly saint, remembers the promise of God that he told me I wouldn't die, and now I see the Messiah, and now I can die. I can die in peace because the light of the Gentiles and the glory of Israel is here. Over and over, when we look at New Testament statements about the incarnation of Christ, the theme that recurs is this, that God has been faithful, particularly to two great covenants, the covenant with Abraham and the covenant with David. Now, why those? Because these covenants directly affect how we understand the Messiah. To Abraham, he said things like this, "I will bless those who bless you, I will curse those who curse you, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed." Or this, "By myself I have sworn, says the Lord, because you have done this thing, you have not withheld your son from me." You remember the story of Abraham? Being willing to offer up Isaac. Blessing, I will bless you. Multiplying, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heaven and as the sand which is on the seashore. And your descendants shall possess the gates of your enemies, and in your seed all the nations of the earth will be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. You notice that. Paul makes the argument here, and he says, God doesn't say to Abraham, in your seeds, plural, not in your human offspring in that sense, all the genetic Jews being a blessing to the earth, but in your seed, singular. There is one coming, Abraham, and through your family line, one will come who will bless all the nations, Christ. How about to David, 2 Samuel 7, verse 16, when your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, God says to David, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body. I will establish his kingdom, speaking of Solomon. And then he goes on to one greater than Solomon. He says this, your house and your kingdom will be established forever before you. Your throne will be established forever. Or in the Psalm 132, in Zion, God says, I will make the horn of David, the weapon of David, the strength of David, to grow. I will prepare a lamp for my Messiah. His enemies I will clothe with shame, but upon himself his crown will flourish. So you find a promise made to David that there would be a ruler that comes from his lineage who would rule over all. Endless reign, enduring reign. And of course, David or Solomon or Rehoboam, Uzziah, any of those, their kingdom was limited. It had boundaries. They grew old. They died. Their sons replaced them. But Christ, the horn of David, raised up. So, let me ask you now, before we go any further, when you consider the New Testament songs of God's faithfulness for bringing the Son, and the Old Testament promises made to Abraham and David, do you see the faithfulness of God in contrast? Did men like Abraham and David deserve such peculiar and distinguishing promises of faithfulness? Abraham grew up in an idol-worshipping family and was an idol-worshipper. Abraham, when it came time to trust God, often did not trust Him. Though he was a faithful man, at times he wasn't. Sometimes he lies, and so he travels through territory and he tells the Pharaoh of the territory that this is not my wife, it's my sister, knowing that she was so beautiful that he's liable to be killed in order to have his wife. It's only through God's intervention that the Pharaoh doesn't complete his plans. He looks at his elderly wife. He can't imagine how they're going to have a child that will fulfill these things, so they take matters into their own hands, and he takes his slave girl to be his concubine. David, of course, his unfaithfulness is notorious. What do these men have to come before God and say, I am so faithful, you owe me promises that will affect all eternity? Of course, they have no right to demand that, but God is faithful. Now let's look at the faithfulness of God in the Son that's sung about in the New Testament, but we're not going to look at the New Testament or the Gospels or even the explanation in the Epistles, but we'll look back at the earliest hints in the book of Isaiah. And the reason I want to do this is because in the Gospels you have such a high time, you know, I mean, at least we read it that way. Christ has come, the angels announce His birth, the great song in the heavens of God's kindness to man, the shepherds come, and we get this glossy picture in our mind of the nativity scene that everyone puts on their cards and in their houses, and everybody's there at once, you know, so you can see them all. And you tend to think that this wonderful gift was given in a period of great spiritual light and health. And it wasn't. But I want us to see the contrast between the faithfulness of God and the unfaithfulness of man. And I want us to look at it in a way where you, it's just a 1-2 punch. I mean, I'd like to knock all of you out today. We look at the darkness of man's unfaithfulness and the early dawning of God's eternal faithfulness. The darkness of man's unfaithfulness and another glimpse of God's faithfulness. Another darkness of man, until we feel it, that no one born of Adam deserves God's faithful mercy. And it makes them all the more wonderful. If you go buy a diamond, not that you're planning to, but if you are planning to, and you want to look at a diamond outside of a ring. I mean, normally if we buy a diamond, it's in a piece of jewelry already, but you buy it outside of its setting. Do they take the diamond out and lay it on a white cloth? No. They lay it on the dark cloth, blue, black. Because they want you to see the contrast between the beauty of the jewel that you're about to pay all this money for and the dark backdrop. If you want to see God's faithfulness, you look at Christ. But if you want to see Christ, why don't you look at Him in the earliest descriptions, where it's very clear that no one deserved those merciful descriptions, those promises. Now, I'm not saying that we should do that because the faithfulness of God is so dingy and unimpressive that we have to lay it beside dark things for it to be impressive. I told you when I was in college, one of the places, the many places I lived, it was a white house. This was before Chuck and Shelton and I moved in together. And this is me and another group of slobs, all right? So we lived in a white house, and it was suggested to us by our landlord that we clean this house. I went out and looked at the house. I'd never cleaned a house before. I looked at this house. It was two-story, and I thought, it's white. It's bright. And then the snow came one winter, and the house, of course, looked very dingy compared to snow. I'm not saying that God is that kind of impressive, that as long as He's up alongside the unfaithfulness of man, it really seems wonderful, but, you know, it can't stand on its own. What I'm saying is this. You and I are so prone to think that we deserve God's faithfulness, that unless we look at it in the context of man's ongoing rebellion and recognize that in our own souls, then we tend to think less of the faithfulness of God than we should. So, let's look at Isaiah today, chapters 1 through 11. Next week we'll look more closely at 11 and the week following that, and then chapter 12, the week following that. All right. Chapters 1 through 11. God's descriptions of His faithful mercy given to people living in a self-imposed, self-embraced darkness, only interrupted by these little foreshadowings of dawn. Now, what's the context? When Isaiah comes to preach, Israel to the north, the 10 tribes to the north, have gone so far from God in unfaithfulness that really the next thing to happen, and Isaiah mentions it in these passages, the next thing to happen is God will send the nation Assyria to destroy the northern tribes and to just scatter them throughout the empire. Now, Judah to the south is not as far gone yet. They have had a couple of godly kings. When Isaiah becomes, you remember when Isaiah goes into the temple, he's just been made aware that King Uzziah has died, and he goes and seeks God's face because King Uzziah was a godly king for a long time. Now, King Uzziah was godly. He dies. He has a son named Jotham. Jotham is godly, and he reigns. But he dies. Now, notice, under Jotham's reign, the Bible says that Jotham did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, but the people still acted wickedly. So, under Uzziah, you have a prosperous, financially easy-going time. They're really riding the wave of prosperity. And Uzziah keeps them focused on God. Jotham comes along and he tries to do the same. And though his heart is faithful to God, the people begin to drift no matter what their king does. And then Uzziah's grandson, King Ahaz, at age 20 becomes king. And he's wicked. And he and the people unite. And Judah, in spite of watching Israel's destruction to the north, Judah will, we find in Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel, Judah will out-sin Israel. Even though she watches her sister, in Ezekiel he compares it to two sisters who are both prostitutes. Israel, the older sister, goes out and becomes a prostitute and is destroyed by God. Judah sees this, and instead of being afraid of the same lifestyle, is a worse prostitute. So, in chapters 1 through 11, we have also warnings that the Chaldeans will come and destroy Judah for her idolatry. So, that's the picture. Now, let's look. I want us to, as we just do a bird's eye view of chapters 1 through 11 and then try to apply it to ourselves today, I want us to get that 1-2 punch, all right? We're going to be looking at long passages describing unfaithful Israel, interrupted by these little glimpses of light from the faithfulness of God. All right, chapters 1, 2, and 3. What we find there, some major pictures. Number one, Israel is like a child who's been nurtured by a loving father. But in contrast to that, nurturing and love, they are rebellious. They are so rebellious, God says, they are stupider than the farm animals who know where the master's manger is, where the trough is. A donkey knows where to get food, but Israel just wanders aimlessly away from God, not knowing who it is that's supporting them. They're so rebellious. Israel is a child not only nurtured, but then Israel is a child that's disciplined. But instead of being responsive, the nation is irresponsive or insensitive. And God says, of course, as we've mentioned before, that there's no place left to discipline Israel. There's no place left to spank the child. From head to toe, he's covered in wealth. And he doesn't know what else he can do. And God describes them as a people who have forsaken him. Israel is compared to a city in these chapters. The city of Jerusalem is like a wife to God. She's a bride. She's experienced the peculiar expressions of love and intimacy and care that a wife experiences from a husband that no other lady in the church would it be legitimate for them to experience. So while God has been kind to all the earth, God has made Jerusalem his bride. But now it says she's become like a harlot and a safe haven for people like her, unfaithful. And chapters 1, 2, and 3 trace the progression. And as Judah's sin increases, so God's wrath and judgment increases. And as God's judgment increases, so Judah's insensitivity increases. And they just go on from sin to sin. Now, at the end of chapter 3, which we read just a few minutes ago, I'll just choose one example. It is a description of the women. Obviously, when we look at history, it tends to be that when the women of a nation become wretched, immoral, it's one of the last steps. You know, there is a certain sense in which we expect ungodly men to act ungodly. But then there is a sense in which we expect the ladies to have some restraint. But this has reached a place where there's no restraint. And here's the description of the wealthy and influential wives in Judah. They were proud, cruel, greedy. Their husbands, who had these businesses, ground their workers into the dust so that the wife could buy more things for her home. And we just read a long list of all the things that she had. You can still recognize many of them today, can't you? All the jewelry and the newest fashions, the belts. And God says that He will judge them. Now, the contrast comes. Instead of perfume, there'll be stench. Now, what you have to understand is He's describing the exile. And the women in the fine houses with influential husbands who have been grinding the poor to dust so that their wives can be satisfied with the next purchase. These proud, mincing women who strut through the town are now captives and being dragged out of Jerusalem to be slaves in some other land. So here's the picture. Instead of your fine perfume, you're going to stink. Instead of a stylish belt, you'll have a rope. Instead of the newest hairdo, you'll have scabs and baldness. Instead of the fashionable outfit, you'll be given sackcloth. And instead of your beauty and that perfect complexion, you'll be branded as slaves. Quite the contrast, isn't it? Now, chapter 4 is the first glimpse of hope. Here's the first of the hints. Chapter 4. The branch of the Lord will come at a time like that. Now, chapter 5, we have a contrast. In chapter 3, the wretchedness of Israel, chapters 1, 2, and 3, unfaithful, ungodly. Chapter 5 is the other end of the spectrum. We have kind of like a bookshelf around these promises of faithfulness. Chapter 5, more unfaithfulness. But let's look at chapter 4. The branch of the Lord. Beautiful, glorious, and His work is effective. The fruit of it is appealing. Now, He doesn't tell us who it is. He just tells us the branch of God. There is an offshoot of God. And when He comes, He will be beautiful. He will be glorious. And His work will be both effective and appealing. Now, what a contrast to Judah. We just looked at it. Judah has pursued shallow beauty, false, self-centered glory, And everything that they've done to protect themselves has proven ineffective and just made them even more ugly to God. But now God gives them all these things in the branch. Now look at the effects of his labor. Chapter 4. In judgment, he will purify the filth of his people. The branch will come and judge Israel, but in a way that rescues it. There will be a remnant that's left, like the fire that heats the gold, and then the dross is removed, and the pure gold remains. The picture is the same here. Look at this. Now, I don't think that we ought to be shocking in the pulpit just to be shocking. But the words in the Hebrew are shocking. So I'm going to be shocking. He uses two words. He says, your filth and your blood will be cleansed by the branch. Filth is the Hebrew word for vomit. You possess an internal disease. You are sick on the inside. You are unclean on the inside. And you keep vomiting this up in the way that you live. And God says the branch will cleanse you of this spiritual internal sickness. Your blood stained. That is, externally, you have been selfish and cruel. And the Messiah, the branch, will come and he will cleanse that. Both will be dealt with by the branch. Not just a Phariseeism that cleans up the outside and puts on new clothes and goes to church, takes out the nose ring, you know, gets rid of the goth clothes and starts talking King James Version. And everyone says, you're wonderfully new. The husband puts away the television and drops the beer and doesn't smoke cigarettes anymore. And everyone says, you're wonderfully new. No, no. Not just the outside of the cup. The inside will be dealt with. The filth on the inside will be dealt with by the branch. But not just internal either. Not just having wonderful experiences and saying, I love to read these passages where God describes His faithfulness. There's going to be real changes on the outside. Not just a sentimental Christianity. But the outside will be cleaned up. There'll be a different way of living. So the fruit of the branch of the Lord, effective and attractive. Second thing, he says, Zion will be newly created. Not just a restoration, but a real reformation, a recreation of the people of God. Now, we always swing between the two poles, you know. We go back and forth in extremes. I grew up as a Southern Baptist, and we tended to treat the New Old Testament as of value only because of the pictorial representation, the truths there that were pictured, the biography there. So you could read those stories and you could learn something about men and women and God by reading the stories. But the doctrine of the Old Testament, quite clueless on. And so when we move toward a more biblical stance, we tend to then emphasize that the Old Testament is not just stories about people, but this is doctrine here that is flowing and unfolding in the New Testament. It's like a plant. The Old Testament's the root system. The New Testament's the flower. But the other extreme is this, that the Old Testament and the New Testament are level ground. You just walk straight across. And that is not true. Over and over, the New Covenant is described as something that has never, ever been seen or done or dreamed of before. God has never rescued like this. Look back at the Exodus. All right? Yes. But the thing that's coming is a recreation. The word he uses here for saying he will create Zion, he will recreate Jerusalem, he uses the word that's used in the early chapters of the book of Genesis. It's the word that means to create something out of nothing. It's quite strong, isn't it? Now, he's not saying he's dumping Israel and starting with the church fresh. But what he's saying, I believe, is this. There is such a radical thing about to happen. It is like God is birthing something all over. It is recreating. It is not just a reformation in the sense we think of it. It's not just restoring Israel and helping them out. The new wineskins are going to be needed for the new wine. You'll have to have new categories to understand the work of the Messiah. Now, the new covenants, the new people of God. What will it look like? Well, the next description. Every believer's home will have the presence of God. Once the fiery pillar by night and the cloud by day dwelt over the tabernacle, or dwelt over the Holy of Holies to show that God was manifestly present, that when they were giving sacrifices, it wasn't like the pagans who gave sacrifices to a God that didn't exist, but they had to just keep going through the motions, but there was a living God there. And this is how He showed it. But now, in the newly created Zion, in the church, we could say, the new covenant includes the nearness and the intimacy and the reality of God, as much as was in the Holy of Holies, is now with every believer. Next, God's glory will be a covering or a canopy. You look back at Isaiah 4 and it mentions this. But the Hebrew word there is a wonderful word. It is always used. Covering is not just a covering, but it's always used for a marriage chamber. So, we would say it this way. God's glory will dwell over the life of the believer. Not just over the temple, but with each rescued soul. There is the real presence of God at work. And He will be covered, as in a honeymoon suite. The branch will do such a work that the God who is altogether lovely and altogether holy and separate and glorious will now be accessible. He'll be a husband to His church. And finally, shelter will be given from heat or from rain, from storms. And that's the Hebrew way of saying everything in between. All the needs, unusual needs and extraordinary needs. Christ is the shelter of that soul. Internal struggles and external struggles. Everything provided by the branch. Now, you look at chapter 5, and he immediately goes into a song about another plant, but it's Israel, and he says, "You are a horrible disappointment to God. He did everything for you, and you've produced worthless fruit, and He will uproot you and cause you to be destroyed." You see the contrast there. Chapter 3, 1, 2, and 3, unfaithful Israel. Chapter 5, an unfaithful Israel, and in between, a branch. All right, well, let's go on. Chapter 6, God raises up a prophet, and it's mercy mixed with judgment because this prophet is going to have to tell the people the things that God says to him. But when he does, their hearts will just become all the more hardened. Chapter 7, the prophet is sent with his first message, and it's to King Ahaz. And he comes to King Ahaz, and Ahaz is about to be attacked by Israel to the north and Syria. Not Assyria, but Syria. These two weaker countries have combined to come and to attack Israel. And God sends Isaiah with a message of hope. But now, let's think about King Ahaz again. All right, our 1-2 punch. Chapter 4 is a bright spot, but here's Ahaz. And in chapter 7, he's going to be told a promise. And it's the second glimpse of Christ. The second glimpse of hope. But look at the life of Ahaz. You'll have to go back to 2 Chronicles 28 and 2 Kings chapter 16. And we don't have time to go through it, so I'll summarize. Ahaz becomes king, and he immediately indulges in idol worship and leads the nation to do so. Now, at first, he's not as aggressive. He sets up some idols in the capital city and some of the high hills that are beautiful, the spots, and some of the groves of trees and the arbors. He sets up some speckled places of idol worship. But he leaves the temple intact, and the altar of God is still in front of the temple. And they're still going through the motions. But then he's attacked. The Philistines are raised up, the Syrians, the Israelites. And God sends a prophet to say, "Don't fear them, God will protect you." And he doesn't believe him. All right? Now we'll come to that in a minute. And what he does instead is he goes to Assyria, which is the rising power. He meets with the Assyrians and he says, "I will pay you off. You be the mercenaries. You come and conquer Israel and Syria for me." All right? We can't do it. So the Assyrian king says, "Fine." And Ahaz loots the temple and his own palace and hires Assyria. But Assyria, the Bible says, doesn't do what it says. Now, it does eventually come. And it does eventually crush Israel and Syria, the enemies of Judah. But not until it feels that its timing would be good for itself. He doesn't come in time for Israel or Judah. Now, what happens is this. Israel to the north and Syria march south and destroy the cities along the edge and take thousands of captives. Where's Assyria? Assyria is waiting till they feel it would be most profitable time for them to come. So they let their enemies fight each other, even though they've been paid, and they wait. Assyria is no good. God sends a prophet named Oded up to the north, and he tells them they ought to be ashamed of themselves for doing this to their sister country, Judah. God grants the north repentance, and they set the prisoners free, and they come back. So God has rescued the prisoners, the slaves of Judah. Then finally, Assyria makes its way across the land and destroys Israel by God's choice, destroys Syria, and spreads across everywhere. But it also then picks a few choice territories on the edge where now the Assyrian Empire and Judah meet up. And it destroys a number. It takes a number of Judah's cities and towns as well. Now, with everything against him, what does Ahaz do? He becomes more aggressive than ever in idol worship. He goes to the north, and this is the story you've heard before. He meets in Damascus, the once Syrian capital, where now the Assyrian king is there, triumphant, ruling in the capital of his foes. And so Ahaz goes up and he meets this king of Assyria. And while he's there, he sees this great temple. And in this temple, there's this enormous altar, and it's very modern, very impressive. And you remember the story, he has the priests in Jerusalem make an exact replica of it. Thinking this, well, they were, when they attacked us, their gods helped them and they conquered us. So we ought to worship their gods and our God, and we'll be doubly strong. But to worship their gods, we'll have to do it the way they do it. So we'll make an altar like that down in Jerusalem. So he comes back to Jerusalem, and King Ahaz has built this great, impressive, he calls it the Great Altar, and he puts it right in front of the temple. And he takes the altar of God, and he puts it around the back. Then he aggressively pursues the idolatry. It says that on every corner in Jerusalem, there are now idolatrous worship sites. And in every major city, he makes sure that every city has an opportunity to worship idols. Now, in the middle of all of this, Isaiah comes in chapter 7, and he gives this message. Don't fear Israel. Don't fear Syria. God will protect you. And it seems too good to be true. So Isaiah says this, God has commanded that you ask a sign from him to know that what I'm saying is true. And Ahaz asks for what? Anybody know? You don't remember the sign he asked for? Nothing. He says, far be it from me to ask for a sign from God. I trust him. And God is angry. What's happening? I already told you the story of Ahaz. He's an idolater. He's added Jehovah to the long list of idols. Ahaz doesn't believe that some preacher from the local church coming and telling him that all of his political troubles are in an end can be trusted. He doesn't want a sign from God. Who needs a sign from a God that you don't even believe in? If someone comes to my door and knocks on it and says, I'm from the Mormons, and if you will just ask a sign, the Mormon Jesus will fulfill this sign, and now you can know that you can worship the Mormon Jesus instead of the biblical Jesus. And I would say, no thanks. I don't care to have a sign from your Mormon Jesus. I don't believe in the Mormon Jesus. Ahaz is like that with God. Do you want a sign? God has commanded that you may ask for a sign. I don't need a sign. And God is angry. Now, there are times where men have asked for signs because they do believe, like Gideon. But they ask for confirmation. There are times when men and women ask for a sign because they don't believe. Like John chapter 6, Jesus feeds the thousands, and then he says, I'm the bread from heaven. And they go, oh, you have very grandiose claims for yourself. Can you give us a sign? And, well, they just had the sign. And Christ says to them, no more signs will be given to you except the Jonah sign. And that is, in 3 days I'll be raised from death. Now, their sign was a sign from unbelief. You jump through our hoop, Jesus, and maybe we'll believe you. But then there is the kind of person who refuses to ask for a sign, not from faith, but from unbelief. And they say to themselves, I don't think that God's really going to come through anyway. And so I don't need a sign. And that's where Ahaz was. But what's the sign? Unto us a child is born, a child will be given. A virgin will give birth. The sign is Christ. This is the proof that Israel will be rescued one day. A virgin will give birth to a child. Ahaz doesn't care for the sign. It's the second glimpse of light in the midst of all the unfaithfulness of Israel. That's chapter 7. Well, let's keep going. We're getting close. Those people that like to count how far the sermon's going, we're on 8. Chapter 8, there's a long description of more punishment coming to Israel and to Judah. Chapter 9, the third dawn of light. This child, now you see the progression. First, you only have the hope in the person. It's called the branch. Then in chapter 7, the branch is also a person. He's a child, a boy. But now in chapter 9, the hope is given to a greater degree. This child is from the line of David. He is the Davidic ruler, promised, whose kingdom will never end. And all the promises that you've been hoping for will be fulfilled in him, because all governing authority will be on his shoulders. And he gives a series of results. You will be taken from light to darkness, from peace to war, from sorrow to joy. Sorry, from light for darkness, peace for war, and light and joy for sorrow. So all these great transformations come from this child. Now at the end of chapter 10, look there. Verse 32, after the promise of chapter 9, chapter 10 continues with a series of threatenings because Israel still is unfaithful. And verse 33, behold, the Lord of hosts will lop off the bough with terror. Those of high stature will be hewn down. The haughty will be humbled. He will cut down the thickets of the forest with iron. Lebanon will fall by the mighty one. Now, this is a description of Assyria that God raised up to destroy Israel. And now Assyria is like this tree. It greedily expands and expands until it covers all the land, sucking up land after land and boasting in its own power. And God says, when I'm done with Assyria, I'll just come and chop off all the limbs, and then I'll chop off the trunk, and all that's going to be left is a stump. Now, chapter 11. There's another stump. An old, withered up stump. It's the stump of Jesse, David's father. The line of David, not David, but the line of David. So we're talking about Jesse's family, Jesse to David. The promises made to the son of Jesse are like an old stump that looks like they've all been whacked and there's no hope left there. I mean, if you were Ahaz and someone said there's hope in the stump of Jesse, you would have to say to yourself, there's no hope there. That God has failed us. Those promises are null and void. That stump will never be a mighty tree again. But off the stump comes a shoot or a little branch. This is the same branch. The branch, chapter 4, a child from a virgin. Chapter 7, the child who is the Davidic ruler with all authority on his shoulders. Chapter 9, chapter 11 is the fullest description. There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse. A branch will grow out of his roots. The dead old stump has living roots because God's faithfulness. And because God is faithful, a branch grows off of the dead stump. And he's described here as equipped by God, six ways, as fearing God, as ready with the belt tightened around his garments, and his belt is faithfulness. He's ready to do all the promises that God has given. In verses 6 to the end, you find these cosmic proportions of the gospel. The lion lying down next to a lamb, or the wolf and the lamb, the leopard and the goat. And then in chapter 12, you find the hymn of those who have tasted the faithfulness of God. Now, that's as far as we're going to go today. All right? Let's apply it to ourselves. What about us? Well, as much as we've talked about, we're not really here for the history lesson, are we? I mean, we're not here to understand four dawnings of hope in the midst of uninterrupted unfaithfulness of Israel. We're really here to come and to get on our knees before the God who is and to ask Him what He's like. And He says, well, I'm faithful. And then we say, how are we going to live on a passage that's 2,600 years old? If you're unchanging, then surely the things you say about yourself in these passages, they still have something to do with my family and my church, my thoughts, my money, my time, my business. Well, let me give you some applications. Number one, things are not what they appear on the surface, but the faithfulness of God is always behind that. Anyone who looked at Israel at a time like this would say that David's line had failed and all of God's promises to David had failed. But because God is faithful, none of that's true. Now, the church can look like that too. You read the New Testament. You read the cosmic promises of chapter 4 or 9 or 11 in particular. Read the effects of the gospel on planet Earth, on all creation. And ask yourself, doesn't it appear on the surface of things that God's promises have failed? But we know this. We know that God is faithful. And the church and the gospel of Christ have not failed. But underneath there is a vibrant root system that God is maintaining. And He will cause every promise, no matter how big and cosmic in scale, or no matter how small and particularly applied to you, every one of them will be fulfilled. Not because of the church, but because of the faithfulness of its God. The world can come up and ask us, honestly, so where's your God? We read some really big things here, but we don't see them. And we ask ourselves that, where is our God? But we know that the faithfulness of God's character means that He will never, never forget these promises. We might think it was easy for Israel. We say, well, of course, I mean, in Isaiah's day. They were Bible people. So God would say, Isaiah would say, God's going to rescue you. And you say, well, of course He's going to rescue us. I mean, it was just a few pages back that He conquered Goliath. And a few pages back before that, He brought us out of the out with the great and mighty hand out of Egypt in the Exodus. And a few pages before that, why He saved our ancestors from the flood. But that's hundreds of years. That's centuries. It will yet be six centuries before any of the messianic promises begin to be fulfilled. 600 years, Isaiah's prophecies have to wait before God comes. They had to look back. They looked back to the Exodus. That was over 1,000 years before. I mean, are you really thrilled to think that God's faithfulness to you is based on something He did 1,000 years ago? We can look closer to that, the Great Awakenings, the Reformation, the conversion of family members, these things have occurred quite recently compared to that. Do you want to look back at the year 1008 and say, because God was kind in the year 1008, you can trust He'll be kind again? Would you like to think that the promises that we're pleading with the Lord as we pray for our children or for our nation or for our world, would you like to think that we have six centuries to wait? But what if we do? God is faithful. And none of it will be altered. He is unalterable. He cannot be influenced by anyone outside of Himself. He is doing all the goodness of His good pleasure. Now, the faithfulness of God. Why doesn't Ahaz want a sign? Well, it's costly to be honest with God. If he asks for a sign and God gives it, then all of Ahaz's whole life is turned upside down. His whole life is banked on the lie that God really isn't real, so it's okay to add all these idols. If God turns out to be the real one, if Jehovah is the only true and living God, then everything Asa has done as a king is deflated. If God is real, then everything that's happening in Asa's life now has to be read through the lens of the faithfulness of God. Now think about that for us. We have our troubles, and we would prefer that God doesn't ask us to ask for a sign. What if God says to you, because I'm faithful, I want you to read the Scriptures. I want you to be honest with me about what's happening in your life. Wouldn't it be easier to keep God at arm's length and say, I'm sure that God's faithful. I'm sure that He does His promises. No, He doesn't have to fulfill them for me. I'm okay going to church on Sunday. But what about the troubles in your life? Well, I know why they're there. It's the Democrats. Right? It's my family. It's my boss. It's my next door neighbor. It's my past. I was raised in a certain way. Look, your involvement in the judgment of God is not based on what everybody else is doing around you. It is based on how you are or aren't responding to God. And if we come to God and He says, go ahead, be real with God. He's faithful. It's much easier to say, no, thank you. I prefer to blame somebody outside of myself. Because if God proves Himself to be real, then I've got to reinterpret everything that's happening to me. And I've got to ask Him, what is it about me that causes you to do this? And what if God fails? What if He doesn't give a sign? It sounds so spiritual to say, I don't expect to see these promises fulfilled in any degree in my life. Well, I'm a Christian, all right. But chapter 4 and 7 and 9 and 11, they're wonderful. But I'm not really expecting them to be fulfilled in my life through the gospel. Because if I really expected them, I'm setting myself up for disappointment. What if God turns out to be fake? I have people ask me that occasionally. Not many in Christ Community Church. But I think we all have that fear. What if God doesn't really prove to be as true as He says He is? And my answer to that is always the same. Put them to the test. Biblically. I mean, don't make up your little hoop and ask Him to jump through it. He's not that kind of a God. You're not going to twist His arm. But if He says something about Himself in Scripture, and He says something about you, then bring yourself under the authority of those words. Bring your life and adapt it to what God has said. And say to Him, God, I am responding to Your Word. If You are real, God, I expect You to do what You say You'll do according to the integrity of Your character. If You are false, then nothing will happen. And I can feel fine about turning my back on You. Are you willing to believe the Bible when it says things means just what it says because God is faithful? Well, there's a lot of things that will argue against it. Our environment seems to say that God's lied. Our circumstances, our past experiences seem to say that God's promises are too good to be true. We think, I don't need to take a serious approach to this book and change everything in my home according to it, because I don't think God's really that real. So I take a devotional approach and I read it until I have a warm feeling in the morning and then I shut it. I take an ethical approach. I read it until I reach a moral rule. And I say, I like rules. I like to be a good person. So I do that rule. I take a theoretical approach and I read it until I get a new idea. I understand a little more about this great concept of the gospel and I close it. I take a utilitarian approach to the Bible and I get a little talk for the day from it. But I don't come to the Bible seriously because like Ahaz, I don't want the real God, the faithful God, to be interrupting me. Now what if we went back and took it seriously? Let's just go back to chapter 4. And let's apply it to ourselves. Is God faithful? Am I expecting Him to be faithful to me as a believer? I can go and see these promises and I can go right up to God's throne by faith and I can say this. Please, Father, because You've begun the good work, because You're faithful, You sent Your Son 2,000 years ago, You've sent the gospel, You've put Your Spirit within me, You've changed me. But oh God, when I read these promises, my Christian life is pretty short. Falls short of these promises. So I'm asking You to teach me how to understand these in their context. Right? We don't want some self-invented ideas. But as You teach me what these things really mean, I'm asking You to help me to live upon them and to experience them. Not so that I can have a thrilling life, though that would certainly be a thrilling life, but because the world is looking to see if you have any integrity. And if you're any different than all the other gods and all the other books, are they any different than the Bible? Do you keep your promises? And so, for the glory of God, that the world can see that God does, we look at the promises. Chapter 4. Are you called a holy people? That's what He said would happen. When the branch of the Lord comes, the people that are left in Jerusalem, the church, will be called holy. Are you recognized as a separated group of people in New Albany or Tupelo? Are you nicknamed by the people around you for being morally separate, for your heart being different than their hearts, longing for different things, shopping for different things, talking about different things? You're separated. Are we known as one of the guys that fits in with the culture easily? The New Testament says we've been elected or called as saints. Are you a saint? Number two. Chapter 4 says when the branch comes, He'll cleanse His people inwardly and outwardly. Are you cleansed? Are you being cleansed? In your conscience, the filth and the shame of sin, is it cleansed by God? Has the branch of God cleansed you externally? Are you guilt-free before Jehovah who sees everything? And are you being made into His image? What about the sins in your marriage? Those are painful. Have you been cleansed from those? What about the sins that you do against God and you think that nobody but He and you knows about them? Are you being cleansed from these? Well, Ephesians explains that Old Testament promise. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of His sins, according to the riches of His grace, which He made to abound toward us. What about the nearness of God? Chapter 4 in Isaiah says that when the branch of God comes, He will do such a new work that in the church, God's presence will dwell over every believer's home. Is your life marked by the real presence of God? Now, I'm not talking about living on emotions and saying, is your life marked by constant emotional highs and sentimental feelings? But I mean, is there joy that comes from living in God's presence? Because God says that's what comes. Is there real work going on in your life as God presides over it? Just like there was real things happening in the temple as God presided over it. Is there a wonderful plus in your Christianity? Or do you say, no, I believe that God's presence is one of those true truths. I agree with them in theory, but I don't expect anything to happen in my life because of what He said in Isaiah 4. In the year 1800, there was a Welshman named John Elias who was considered the greatest Welsh preacher ever, except for Daniel Roland, who died when Elias was a teenager on his way to hear Roland preach for the first time. And he was met with the news on the road that the man who was Whitfield's friend and preached for 50 years and had 20,000 people travel 3 days every first Sunday of the month when they had communion, this great man of God had died, and John Elias would never get to hear him preach. And John Elias, little did anyone know that this unimpressive young man became the great preacher to the north, and sent that towns that were so sin-soaked that they stoned the Calvinistic Methodist when they went up to preach, now listened to John Elias and wept. He would go to fairs with 10,000 people and he would stand up on the mound and cry out that they were thieves because they were holding the fair on a Sunday. And they wept instead of killing him. They had killed Methodists before. John Elias, toward the end of his ministry, said that he noticed that there was a decline in the Welsh church, that the people in the churches of his denomination no longer noticed the difference between God giving His face to them and God giving His back to them. John Elias was a Calvinist. You can read his books, his letters. John Elias rarely met an Arminian, all right? He wasn't a charismatic. He was a Presbyterian. And yet he says, my great fear is that we have lost the sensitivity to God's presence. He no longer abides with us in that very real way, and it's been so long that people don't even know the difference. Now, the modern attempt in America to turn people from a man-centered gospel to a God-centered gospel, the churches that admire Sproul and MacArthur and Piper, us, and churches like us, are we experiencing the very real presence of God working in our midst when we gather together? I mean, who cares about our doctrine if God Himself never shows up to church? If God doesn't live with me at my house? Do we even know the difference between waking up and living a whole day for ourselves when God's face is turned away from us and waking up and living a whole day for the pleasure of Christ, not perfectly but truly, and God's face is turned toward us? Do we think that the talk about God's presence being with us or absent from us is some type of a charismatic invention, when the gospel promises of the Old Testament say that God would dwell in a manifest way with His people? You can listen to the New Testament, Ephesians 2:19. You are no longer strangers and foreigners. You're fellow citizens and members of the household of God. You are being built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you are also being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Oh, we say, that's wonderful, but that's a theological or theoretical description. It's just a metaphor for the church. God doesn't live here. John 14:23, Jesus answered, and He said to him, if anyone loves Me, he will keep My word, and My Father will love him, and we will come to him, and we will make our home with him. The very real presence of God is the privilege of people in covenant with Christ. So do we have it? And if we don't, will we go to God and say, will You teach me how to live in that? What about shelter? Are you sheltered from the heat of God's anger? What about the storms within, the conscience, temptations, outside circumstances, fears? We can ask ourselves all these questions, and then we test ourselves after reading a passage like chapter 4, and we look at the small print of the covenant of grace and what the branch of God would do. All we have to do is ask ourselves this. Does this in any way guide my expectations of a Christian's life? Or are you getting your expectations from the modern churches? Or from the radio? Or from the television? What do you expect of a Christian's life? Here you have a series of promises from the God who is faithful. And because He's faithful, we can go back to Him and say, will You teach me what must be altered in my life that I might walk in the experience of these? What do you expect of a church? What do you expect of a home where the young and the old have professed Christ? Are these things guiding your praying? Do you ever think to ask for these things because these are the declared will of God? Or are your prayers very far from that? Now, we'll have to set all of our determinations on the faithfulness of God. I mean, it doesn't do any good to come and talk like this and then endure a long sermon and then at the end say, well, I'm going to try to do better. I'm going to try to really have that kind of Christian life. Well, you can try all you want. You're going to have to lay your expectations on the faithfulness of God and not your faithfulness. So you're going to have to go back and you're going to have to say, God, You've said these things, and according to the faithfulness of Your character, I need to be taught how to live in this so that people can see that You don't lie. God, I'm going to be a disappointment to myself many times, and other people that I try to help will be a disappointment, but You cannot be a disappointment. And I need a foundation more solid than my good intentions on Sunday morning. If I believe God is faithful, and the God that I believe is faithful wrote books and sent them to us in this volume, I would think that everything He wrote I'd want to read, since He's faithful to it. It would be very interesting, wouldn't it? It would be life-changing. And if God is faithful, I would especially want to know that if He says He loves me through a covenant, I would want to know this covenant. Chapter 4, chapter 9, and chapter 11 are a good place to start. God help us to believe Him. Let's pray. Our Father, we pray that Your faithfulness in the light of Israel's unfaithfulness, to give 4 glimpses of a dawn while Israel is covering themselves in darkness and shame. But You have been faithful. 600 years later, You did everything You said You would do. It has begun, and we are still experiencing the outworking of it. God, the branch, You said He would be effective. You said the fruit of His work would be appealing. Now, God, we pray, show us where we are not walking in submission to this glorious Prince. Show us, God, how to live upon these promises in a way that the world can see that You, and not the idols, are the one that tells the truth. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.